Okay, very good. I will invite you please to take your Bibles. I've been having you read a psalm each week before we turn to Esther. This week I have something for you from the book of Job. If you're using your pew Bible, it's on page 593. It's Job chapter 20, and I'm going to start in verse 4. These are the words of one of Job's friends named Zophar, a wise man. Job chapter 20, verse 4. Do you not know this of old, since man was placed on earth, that the triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the hypocrite is but for a moment? Though his haughtiness mounts up to the heavens, and his head reaches to the clouds, yet he will perish forever like his own refuse. Those who have seen him will say, "Where is he?" He will fly away like a dream and not be found. Yes, he will be chased away like a vision of the night. The eye that saw him will see him no more, nor will his place behold him any more. His children will seek the favor of the poor, and his hands will restore his wealth. His bones are full of his youthful vigor, but it will lie down with him in the dust. Though evil is sweet in his mouth, and he hides it under his tongue, though he spares it and does not forsake it, but still keeps it in his mouth, yet his food and his stomach turns sour. It becomes cobra venom within him. He swallows down riches and vomits them up again. God casts them out of his belly. He will suck the poison of cobras. The viper's tongue will slay him. He will not see the streams, the rivers flowing with honey and cream. He will restore that for which he labored and will not swallow it down. From the proceeds of business he will get no enjoyment, for he has oppressed and forsaken the poor. He has violently seized a house which he did not build. Because he knows no quietness in his heart, he will not save anything he desires. Nothing is left for him to eat. Therefore, his well-being will not last. In his self-sufficiency, he will be in distress. Every hand of misery will come against him. When he is about to fill his stomach, God will cast on him the fury of his wrath and will rain it on him while he is eating. He will flee from the iron weapon. A bronze bow will pierce him through. It is drawn and comes out of the body. Yes, the glittering point comes out of his gall. Terrors come upon him. Total darkness is reserved for his treasures. An unfanned fire will consume him. It shall go ill with him who is left in his tent. The heavens will reveal his iniquity, and the earth will rise up against him. The increase of his house will depart, and his goods will flow away in the day of his wrath. This is the portion from God for a wicked man, the heritage appointed to him by God. Thanks be to God for his word. Let's pray. Gracious and heavenly Father, King of the universe, Lord, we look to you now for your blessing upon your word as we study your mighty acts, your faithful word, Lord. We pray that you would instruct your children now this morning as we study the things that you have done, and we look to you, the same God who always was, the same God to guide our own steps and to protect and deliver us. And we pray in Jesus Christ, amen. All right, if you will turn back one book to Esther chapter 7. Esther chapter 7, recall where we left things. It's been a couple of weeks since we were in Esther. I just want to remind you that there was currently a standing order for the extermination of all the Jews throughout the Persian Empire, which was to take place on a fixed day a couple of months from now. The man called Haman, the king's chief advisor, managed to have this decree published in the king's name by buttering the king up and suggesting to him that there was this disobedient, unruly people dispersed among his realm who deserved to be eliminated. Now, Haman did not name who those people were, but in his craftiness, he said to the king, "It is not in the king's best interest to let them remain." And the king, King Xerxes, rather stupidly, it must be said, instead of asking questions, who, what do you mean, what are you talking about, he pretty much just said, "Sure, whatever," and he handed over his signet and his seal to Haman and said, "Do whatever you think is best." And Haman said, "Sire, I will take care of the whole problem for you. I'll even pay for it myself." Unknown to Haman is the fact that Queen Esther, who won the king's heart by her many virtues, herself is Jewish. And Esther, being urged by her adopted father Mordecai, has, after several days of prayer and fasting, finally worked up the courage to approach her husband, the king, and lay the truth on the line for him and beg for the lives of the Jews. And once she finally was able to summon up her nerve and enter the king's presence and was favorably received by him, things began to move very quickly. So within the last 24 hours, Esther has been welcomed by the king with genuine affection, which was a huge relief and a good sign. She additionally has received a token of the king's sincere intent to grant whatever her request might be, even though he doesn't yet know what it is. And it's also been in the last 24 hours that Haman finally reached his limit with putting up with Mordecai. And he ordered this 8-story tall pole or stake or a beam erected to have Mordecai hanged on. And then in the early hours of this morning, Haman suffered a shock to the system when the king directed him to take out and parade around the city on horseback and in royal splendor and praise the very man that Haman was just going to ask the king to hang. So after that punch in the gut, Haman went home to groan to his wife and to his friends about how his plans for vengeance against Mordecai were so suddenly frustrated. And it's just a humiliating disgrace for him, right? And this is the worst day of my life. And that's where we left off the end of chapter 6. Just read you the last verse of chapter 6, which says that while they were still talking, the king's eunuchs came and hastened to bring Haman to the banquet, which Esther had prepared. So you feel like he hardly even has time to shake off his loss and catch his breath with the whole business with Mordecai and the horse. But on the bright side anyway, at least he's having lunch and drinks again with the king and queen today, and maybe that will improve the day a little bit. You know, yesterday's lunch had him soaring high, so I'm not really in the mood, but okay. So that brings us to chapter 7. So the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther. Okay, remember she said to them yesterday, please come back tomorrow, and I will tell you then what my request is. And on the second day, at the banquet of wine, the king again said to Esther, what is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Up to half the kingdom, it shall be done. You have to imagine that he's probably expecting that she's going to ask for some sort of gift, right? Something fit for a queen, you would think. You know, a summer retreat up in the mountains, you know, a trip to the Far East, a sailboat, you know, a golden palace by the seashore, something fanciful, extravagant, you know, something that's fitting for the ultra-rich to talk about over their afternoon drinks. Okay, and it must be big because she hesitated to ask her husband about it yesterday. So, you know, imagine he's thinking she's really going to ask big. Little does he expect what the next words out of her mouth are going to be. He can, I'm sure, hardly imagine that someone is threatening her life and that he himself is partly responsible for the threat. So verse 3, here we have it. Then Queen Esther answered and said, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given me at my petition and my people at my request. Okay, she repeats his words, right? What is your petition? What is your request? My life is my petition. My people are my request. You can only imagine the you know, there's a song that says the smile ran away from his face. You can only imagine how Xerxes' expression changed, okay? For we have been sold, she said. We have been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Okay, those are like three hammer blows. Those are words right out of the decree against the Jews. Destroy, kill, annihilate. And I wonder, really, does the king even know the decree. Right? It was published without his knowledge, really. Either he knows what the decree against the Jews is, but does not know that his wife is a Jew. Either that, or he may know she's Jewish, but he could be totally unaware of the content of, you know, this edict that Haman had published. Now, Haman just said, you know, there are these people. And we've met Xerxes. We know the kind of man he is. He may be so self-absorbed in, you know, the entertainments and pleasures of his palace. He's not even aware of what's happening outside in his kingdom. And I don't know which of those two scenarios it is, but I could see either one being the case. He may just not know that Esther is Jewish. Right? We were told earlier this is something that she has kept quiet. Okay, well, he knows it now. We have been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. Okay, she goes on. If had we been merely sold as male and female slaves, I would have held my tongue, although the enemy could never compensate for the king's loss. Right? If we had been merely, understand, if we had been merely sold as slaves, well, the Jews have suffered before and have endured. It would not be the first time that my people have been so treated, but at least we lived. Now, it would be a terrible and gross injustice to rob thousands of innocent people of their freedom and of their property. And on top of that, it would be a terrible loss for the king to be deprived of, you know, a sector of his populace that so many citizens who cause it to prosper, right? We're an industrious people. We're diligent. We love peace. Right, the king would lose far more than he stands to gain, but at least we would live. Okay, but we have not been sold into slavery. We've been sold to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. All I ask of you, O king, is my life and those of my people. Right, Xerxes had said, up to half the kingdom, my dear, it will be yours. Right, she's going to ask big. What does she ask for? Merely that she might be spared from being murdered. Not for wealth, not for gifts, not for power, just the right to draw breath and to exist. Life. Okay, it's so little to ask, and yet it means everything, right? Without it, everything else is completely void of meaning, right? What is happiness or sadness? What is success or failure? What is food and drink? What is beauty? What is work? What is family? What is even freedom or slavery if you're denied the right to exist? Right? Just allow us to live, O King. To you it will cost nothing. To us, though, nothing could be more dear and precious. Okay, now, friends, it should be, plainly obvious that it is the lowest, wickedest, most satanic crime to presume to rob another person of life. Okay, whether it's from pride or jealousy or anger or ambition or simple selfishness or simple greed, to end another person's life, to destroy a being bearing the likeness of God, right, to shed blood. Now, what did Jesus say about Satan? That from the beginning he was a murderer. Right? Why did he approach Eve at all in the first place? Was it not to destroy, kill, and annihilate? Now, what did God say to Cain? Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Right? The earth opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. Cursed are you from the earth, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. Okay, the destruction of innocent lives ought to be the most outrageous, offensive, hateful act we can conceive of. Right? Without a doubt, it's an outrage to God. Yet how is it that in our sick world, it's so commonplace that we hardly even bat an eye at it anymore? You know, people are killed over money. They're killed over land. I mean, isn't almost every square yard of the earth soaked in blood where people have fought over land? People are killed in argument over a woman. Pedestrians get mugged and killed just for the content of their purse or wallet. Babies get killed and dismembered just for existing. Okay, hardly a day goes by when there's not a, you watch the news, I assume, there's not a murder on the news. And it's so commonplace that I bet at some point you have said, you know, I really just turned this on to watch the weather. Can we skip over this part? All right, we're so used to occurrences of bloodshed that it's even made into entertainment, right? Between games, TV shows, films. It's like we're more fascinated by murder than we are horrified by it. And that, to me, is a sign of sickness. Okay? And the fact that today you even have to argue a case that people have a right to life, that babies have a right to live, right? That the elderly or the disabled have a right to live, right? That Israel has a right to exist. How is this not the most basic, obvious truth that robbing someone of their life, destroying life, erasing them from existence is the wickedest sin that could enter into a man's black heart? And there are even people who have it in their heart to multiply murders by hundreds, by thousands, right? And they spend their days plotting, how can we destroy them all? Okay, what Esther is describing to the king is beyond words and outrage against all goodness. Okay, now, of course, it was not the first time, and it was not the last time that somebody took it in mind to destroy the Jews as a people. Right? You have it all the way back in the book of Exodus, way back when, throwing babies into the Nile to the crocodiles. Okay, you have it as recently as 80 years ago in the extermination camps across Europe. Right, just remember how we introduced this series with Psalm 83. Come, let us destroy them from being a people. Let us cut them off from being a people, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more. And how many other wars have been fought where the aggressors plan to wipe out their victims to the last man, woman, and child? Okay, innocent people just trying to live their life in peace, just trying to raise a crop, trying to feed a family, trying to go to school, and they're gunned down or cut down by the sword by merciless invaders. Okay, it's a, you pick any continent, you pick any century, you can find a case of this. Just horrible, sickening schemes of cruelty against innocent men and women who are just minding their own business. Okay, and the 20th century was the bloodiest century of all human history. Okay, more lives were violently destroyed in the 20th century than any previous time. And, you know, we count ourselves though enlightened and sophisticated as a modern culture, but you know there still lurks in the heart that vicious, brutal capacity to plan and carry out mass murder. Well, what it deserves is indignation and horror. And when it's painted, I think, in its proper colors, it cries out for justice and for punishment. But apparently that's what it takes, okay? That you have to be confronted up with it right up close. It has to just about smack you in the face before you wake up and see what it is, okay? Because when it's someplace else, you know, it's strangers far away somewhere that are dying, you know, we're detached from it. I think maybe it has to hit close to home in order for us to feel the shock and the horror of it. And I think we have to admit, life is cheap to us, you know, because we so casually talk about people getting killed, talk about war, talk about Holocaust, talk about tragedies. Like, it's just so much words on paper, you know, so much dusty ancient history, you know, so much make-believe that you put up on the big screen and you go pay $13.50 to watch people blow each other up. You know, we're either indifferent to reports of killing or maybe fascinated by them until it comes to our own neighborhood or to our own personal experience. Okay, Esther says, O king, we have been sold, I and my people. You, O queen, my petition is for my life. Right? Esther's word, I think, her word sold, I believe, wakes up Xerxes to what's happening. Right? We've been sold, I and my people. Okay, this mass murder is being proposed not because these people are vile criminals, not because they're seditionists against the crown. It's for money. Okay, someone bought us for the simple purpose of putting us all to death, and someone else accepted that payment, as if innocent life is just something you can count out 30 coins for, and then it belongs to you to do with, dispose of as you want. Okay, sold, she says. Now, can the king be any longer clueless about what she's talking about? I think it's about to come crashing down on him. It's not quite 2 months ago that Haman spoke to him about, let's get rid of, there's some people we need to get rid of. And Haman said, I'll make sure that the treasury will benefit very well from the operation. And the king himself gave the go-ahead with hardly a thought about it. Okay, because that's how little other people's lives matter when they're remote from you and they're unrelated to you. Okay, now the king is about to wake up to a terrible truth. So verse 5. King Ahasuerus answered and said to Queen Esther, who is he? And where is he who would dare presume in his heart to do such a thing? And Esther said, the adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman. So Haman was terrified before the king and queen. The king arose in his wrath from the banquet of wine and went into the palace garden. But Haman stood before Queen Esther pleading for his life, for he saw that evil was determined against him by the king, in the sense of harm. Harm was determined against him by the king. Okay, Xerxes and Haman are both shocked. Okay, Haman, the evil one, he's caught. The look on his face, I'm sure, was enough to instantly remove all doubt that every word the queen just said is absolutely true. And the way that it just came out of a clear blue sky, he's got no time to like make up a cover story. He doesn't dare call her a liar. It's before he even knows it's checkmate. He didn't even know he was in any danger. Okay, he was just getting ready to refill his cup. You know, it's just like the scripture says about things to come. While they are saying peace and safety, sudden destruction will fall upon them. Right, the trap will snap shut on them in an instant, and they will not escape. Okay, we said this before. Clearly, Haman had no idea the queen was a Jewish. Right? You didn't even know a trap was laid for you. You're the one who laid it. Whose fault is this? Right? This is nobody's fault but your own, Haman. Right? If it wasn't for your uncontrollable rage and bloodlust against Mordecai, right? If only you could have let an insult roll off your back. That's why this has happened to you. It's your own fury, your own murderous heart. You kissed up to the king in order to wreak bloody vengeance against thousands of people. You never dreamed that you would be striking a blow so close to the king's own heart. Were you not aware, Haman? Did you not know this of old, since man was placed on the earth, that the triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the godless is but for a moment? Though his haughtiness mounts up to the heavens and his head reaches into the clouds, yet he will perish forever like his own refuse. Right when he is about to fill his stomach, God will cast on him the fury of his wrath and rain it on him while he is eating. The heavens will reveal his iniquity, and the earth will rise up against him. The increase of his house will vanish away, and his goods will flow away in the day of God's wrath. This is the portion from God for a wicked man, and the heritage appointed to him by God. Okay, Haman is terrified, and rightly so. Revelation says about the wicked on the last day, when Christ breaks through the sky, that they will wish, they will beg the mountains to fall on them and hide them from the him who sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has arrived, and who can stand? Okay, Haman sees that his end is upon him, there's no hope left, tries to beg for his life from the queen. She's his only hope of intercession. But Haman, the intercessor herself, is against you. Right? The evildoers of our world today are setting themselves against the only one who can intercede for them on the day of judgment, right? Jesus Christ is their only hope of salvation, but they are currently at work making themselves his enemies, right? And when the day comes and they look on him whom they've pierced, the one that they rejected and cursed and hated and plotted against, are they going to beg him then to have mercy? It's going to be too late. Okay, the scripture says that now is the time to plead for mercy. Today is the day of salvation. If you're guilty, let the guilty hear that and turn to Christ now while they can. Abandon your plans, right? He will abundantly pardon. But the hymn says, soon will pass God's day of grace. Soon. John Wesley said, every eye will then behold him, robed in dreadful majesty, those who set at naught and scorned him and pierced and nailed him to the tree, deeply wailing shall the true Messiah see. What hope are you going to have when you have made the only mediator between God and man the target of your scorn? Okay, Haman begs, but to no avail. In James, the Holy Spirit says, judgment will be without mercy to him who has shown no mercy. Okay, judgment will be without mercy to him who has shown no mercy. Now, earlier in Esther, we talked about whether Haman is an Amalekite. Remember that? Whether he is or whether he isn't, God said the same thing about them. It's because they showed no mercy to the Israelites in the desert, right? They snuck up on them. They preyed on the weak and on the stragglers, and they shed innocent blood. God said he will be at war with Amalek from generation to generation. Okay, do you get it? There are things that God hates. There are things that God will judge, and among them are hands that shed innocent blood and hearts that devise wicked plans. And cursed are you from the earth. As for King Xerxes, who was taken advantage of, he was deceived into authorizing this madness, he's furious. Right? He goes out of the room for a minute. And I think he just received a lot of new information. He's piecing this all together in his head. He's coming to the realization he's been played. Right? Not only is he angry enough to avenge his innocent queen and spill the blood of the one who was trying to kill her, he's got to be ashamed of himself and appalled that his name is attached to this decree. And say, how stupid, how ignorant, you know, how could I have allowed myself to fall into this kind of a disgrace? Okay, Esther said, we're sold. I'm the one who made the prophet. Okay, well, it's a case of what goes around comes around, isn't it, King Xerxes, right? You care so little about the lives of strangers, right? It's so easy for you to use violence to get your way. Violence is going to come back around to your own house. And that's how it is, right? The effects of your sin often come back around to you in a way that you never expected, and it hurts the ones you love. Okay, so he's indignant, rightly so. He's probably angry with himself, rightly so. But this enemy and adversary, Haman, played the king for a fool and schemed to shed innocent blood, all while pretending a friendship. Hey, Haman made it sound like he was protecting my kingdom from this hostile people. Now I find out that they're innocent people minding their own business, decent people like my own Esther. Okay, he made it sound like he was making this noble personal sacrifice by paying the money to have the work done. Now I find out it's just a filthy bribe. It's disgusting. So there's only one fate suitable for such a destroyer, and that is to be destroyed. And by the way, that is God's revealed will. He said it early on in the Bible. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his own blood be shed. Okay, the destroyer is to be destroyed. And that is why the scripture says that the king doesn't bear the sword for nothing. Right? He's to protect the innocent and punish the guilty. Why? Because life. Right? It's an obvious, self-evident truth that people who are just trying to live their life have a right to life. We live in this backwards, foolish, godless time where victims are denied justice and killers get little slaps on the wrist. Okay, it might be a common street thug, it might be a millionaire politician, but they sin, they murder with impunity, knowing that nobody's going to do anything about it. Okay, well, the king is coming back, and when he comes back, it's going to be lights out. It's going to be all over. Okay, so verse 8, the king comes back. Xerxes was out in the garden, went out there to get a hold of himself, but then he comes back, and what he sees seals Haman's fate. Okay, verse 8, when the king returned from the palace garden to the place of the banquet of wine, Haman had fallen across the couch where Esther was. And the king said, "Will he also assault the queen while I am in the house?" It's somehow fitting for Haman's last act to be misconstrued, don't you think, to be misunderstood. He gets no chance to make a defense. There's no begging for clemency from the king. The king takes one look, and it's over in an instant, and Haman dies in utter frustration. As the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Now Harbona, one of the eunuchs, said to the king, "Look, a gallows 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on the king's behalf, is standing at the house of Haman." And the king said, "Hang him on it." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai, and the king's wrath subsided. You know, is he the enemy of everyone good in my life? He hates my wife. He hates the man who saved my life. He probably has it in for me. It's death. Okay, when God's judgment comes, there's not going to be any need for what we today call due process, right? What's due process? Due process is suitable for a fallible human court who doesn't have perfect knowledge, right? Human courts can't see everything. Human courts have to weigh arguments and, you know, consider evidence and figure out whether a man is innocent or guilty. God has no such handicap, right? God's judgment is infallible. Wicked men's deeds speak for themselves, and there's no quick talk, you know, going to try to get anyone off the hook, because the scripture says the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on both the evil and the good. It says all things are open and exposed before the eyes of him to whom we have to do. It says he's going to make a speedy riddance of the wicked who dwell on the earth. All right, Haman wasn't trying to assault the queen. He probably was grabbing at her foot, or her hand, or her hem, just to beg for his life. But let's not imagine that you're innocent. Wait, the gallows you made for a good man are right there standing in your own front yard. Are you going to deny that? Okay, so his face is covered. You know, they put a bag or a cloth or a robe or something over his face. He will never again see the light of day. And God, again, is going to cast him into outer darkness. Right? Jesus said, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's a fitting end. God's justice also will be both swift and fitting, because men's deeds speak for themselves. And God is a just judge. Those who dig a pit will fall into it themselves. Those who lay a snare to catch the innocent are going to be caught by it themselves. Men love darkness rather than light. Darkness it is then. Darkness you shall have. Right? A psalm says, I think this is Psalm 109, "As he loved cursing people, so let cursing come upon him. As he did not delight in blessing, so let blessing be far from him. As he clothed himself with cursing as with his garment, so let it enter into his body like water, and like oil seep into his bones. May it be like a cloak wrapped forever around him, and like a belt tied forever around him." And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire. It's a fitting end. Okay, Peter says, "Dear friends, since you know such things to be true," right? Since you know that the day of the Lord is hastening toward us, when God will give to each one according to his deeds, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy, godly lives as you look forward to the day and speed its coming. You must make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. The psalmist says, "Mark the blameless man and observe the upright, for the future of that man is peace." Gracious Father, who will not fear you, King of the world, judge of all men. Blessed be your name forever, Lord, for you are a righteous judge. We do, Lord, on hearing stories like this, tremble before you. We know that none of us is without guilt. None of us is without crimes against people who were not hurting us. We beg your pardon, Lord God, and ask for you to forgive our sins. Thank you for the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, who laid his life down so that sinners could have a pardon, that you directed your wrath away from us and onto him, and that he took that penalty for us. So we pray, Father, for each other. We pray for those that we know that are sinners, and we pray fervently, Lord, for the unrepentant, that the day of grace would not bypass them, but that you would give us the right words to say so that they might take warning and find shelter in the loving arms of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, we do love you. Thank you for plucking us from the fire. Thank you for rescuing us and giving us a hope and a future, the promise of eternal life. We love you, Lord Jesus. We love each other, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen.